Well, in this new year, on this first Sunday of 2021, I hope you'll take your Bible in your hands and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been working our way steadily through 1 Peter on Sunday mornings. I think this is number 10, I think, in 1 Peter. And we find ourselves in the midst of a section of the letter in which Peter is pressing in on the practical implications of being a Christian in the midst of a hostile world in which we find ourselves to be exiles and sojourners. What does it mean to be a Christian in relation to the authorities around us? What does it mean in relation to the government, the state, the emperor, the president? We dealt with that last Sunday, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And then, beginning in our text for this morning and really running all the way through the first several verses of chapter 3, Peter writes about the other major sphere of our lives, the home, the family, the household. And in the ancient world, that included household servants, slaves. Peter begins there as household slaves are converted to Christ, and we're asking what they should do now. What do we do now, Peter? And one other thing I want to mention, how one particular strain in Peter's understanding and presentation of the Christian life runs through this whole letter and here in our verses for today, that of suffering, that of bearing up under and responding to oppression and opposition. He's mentioned the possibility of suffering a couple of times already in the letter back in chapter 1, verse 6. He spoke about being, quote, grieved by various kinds of trials. In chapter 2, verse 12, he reminded us that we are likely to be spoken against as evildoers if we follow Jesus faithfully. But now it will become more pronounced in the letter. That's worth mentioning now, even before we read the text. Peter will reference Christ's suffering and our suffering for Christ's sake now over and over and over again. It's not the exception, in other words, it's not the exception for the Christian. It's the rule. Peter really is saying to us that if we are faithful in living for Jesus, living well in this world together as a church family, living well in this world together as a church family, then those around us are likely not going to always respond well to us. Some aren't going to like us. Some aren't going to like it. Whatever it is, what we say, what we don't say, what we do, what we won't do. Expect negative reactions to Christian faithfulness. Peter is saying, don't be surprised when they call you narrow-minded and they dismiss you as bigoted and hateful. Don't be surprised when they set a trap for you. Don't be surprised when you come under attack in various ways and you know you did nothing wrong. To follow Jesus, we need to learn and remember is to stand apart from the moral chaos, to embrace convictions about God and sin and salvation, about ourselves and one another, about our duty to God and to neighbor that runs contrary to whatever the soup of the day is. And there's always a soup of the day in this depraved and wicked culture. It's really always been this way from the beginning of the church to greater and lesser degrees. And so 1 Peter is designed in part to be a kind of handbook for suffering well for Jesus Christ in hostile territory. A handbook for suffering well for Jesus Christ as we live for Him in a foreign world. But to zoom back in, Peter is now about to address things in this context. He's going to address things in the ancient Christian household, starting with the household servants, slaves who have come to know Jesus. Before we read the text, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for communicating to us not just in word, but with the word made flesh, Jesus. We pray, Father, for enlightenment now as we open your word, that it would be more than just words on a page for us today, but that your word would pierce, as you say it does, that it would pierce between bone and flesh, that it would pierce our hearts, that by your Spirit you would comfort us, but also call us to action and give us that joyful submission to it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start in verse 11. Our text begins in 18. I'll say 18 when we get there. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord. We'll walk through the text in three sections today, three points. Number one, verses 18 through 20, the calling of a Christian servant. the calling of a Christian servant. Servants, that's the word for household servants. It's not doulos, though it could just as well be the word for slave. Christians are called douloi. Paul would refer to himself as a doulos of Christ, a slave of Christ. And when referring to slaves in general, it's the same word, doulos. You might recognize that from the word doula that is used today. And midwifery, is it not? I'm not clear. I didn't study up on that. Should have just left that alone. Servants. It's a different word. It refers specifically to household slaves. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. All right. Well, so in these days, people became slaves by being captured in wars, kidnapped, or by being born into a slave household. Those facing economic hardships might choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to survive or to provide for their families back home. Many slaves, it's true, lived miserably, particularly those who served in the mines. Other slaves, however, served as doctors, teachers, managers, musicians, artisans, and could even own other slaves. It would not be unusual for a slave in antiquity to be better educated than the master. Now, while slavery is always slavery, we'll return to that, and is never to be defended, those who are familiar with slavery from the history of our United States must beware of imposing our historical experience on New Testament times, since slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not based on race, and American slave owners discouraged education of slaves, among other key differences. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves could purchase their freedom with the help of their masters, a procedure called manumission. Manumission, however, was available mainly for urban slaves, and most slaves had no hope of being manumitted. Slaves in the Greco-Roman world were under the control of their masters, and they therefore had no independent existence. They could indeed suffer brutal mistreatment, however, at the hands of their owners, and children born in slavery belonged to masters rather than the parents who gave them birth. Slaves had no legal rights, and masters could beat them, brand them, and abuse them physically and sexually. So, again, slavery is slavery. Different in different cultures, and centuries, and millennia. But slavery is slavery, and never to be defended. Owning other humans, does this have to be said? I guess we do. I guess we need to say these things. Owning other humans is a direct affront to the truth that each and every human is created in the image of God. Slavery is, of course, never endorsed or commended in the Bible. Just as citizens are to submit to the government, here we have something interesting. So Peter writes here that household servants, effectively slaves, as just described, are commanded to submit to their masters. This is a common New Testament refrain, and modern people such as ourselves on this side of North American, indeed Western African slave trade, we moderns are often perplexed as to why the New Testament writers did not at least criticize the institution of slavery, let alone advocate its overthrow. But if you think about it for just a moment, the historical context, the might of Rome the young and minuscule church and churches. It was not realistic to essentially overthrow the economic system of the Roman Empire. And to be fair, it was nowhere to be seen as a talking point of Jesus, as a purpose of his coming or a purpose for his people. There was no talk of overthrowing worldly powers. But why was there not at least criticism of their kind and kinds of slavery? Here we must remember that the apostles and other New Testament authors address those first readers, the first churches, in the situation in which they live. Railing against the systems of slavery would not be of any help to ordinary Christians right then, for, as noted, the dissolution of slavery was out of the question. Furthermore, New Testament writers were not, repeat, not what we would call social revolutionaries. They did not believe that overhauling social structures would transform culture. Their concern was the relationship of individuals to God, and they focused on the sin and rebellion of individuals against their Creator. New Testament writers therefore concentrated instead on the godly response of believers to mistreatment. They focused on imitating Christ in the midst of unjust systems and unjust treatment at the hands of what surely would be, you would surely run into, wicked authorities. This is far more pressingly applicable to the daily life of the Christian, and so that's what they addressed. And so Peter calls his readers to respond in a godly way to persecution and oppression. He doesn't call them to take to the streets. All I can tell you is that's the way it is. I'm not saying that there isn't time to go to the streets. I'm just telling you, Peter doesn't call for it. None of them do. And Peter knows that in time, if enough individuals are transformed in a house, in a neighborhood, in a community, in a culture, and history has borne this out, then society as a whole benefits and the Christian faith begins to function as sort of a leavening influence. One faithful biblical commentator writes, quote, "We are keenly aware from history that Christians have too often failed to live righteously, and yet we may fail to see that the Christian faith also has been a force for good in Western civilization. History demonstrates the impact of Christian faith on social structures. One of the consequences under Christian influence was the eradication of slavery." Here they're referring to the African slave trade. "Christians, of course, have inflicted evil on others throughout the centuries as well. As sinners, we have left a legacy that is disappointing," he goes on. "But a realistic appraisal of history, however, includes both the evil and the good that Christians have accomplished," end quote. Now, I'm not here this morning to do a long topical address on that, but to at least lay some foundation so that we can get to what Peter has to say to brothers and sisters who found themselves in this position when they come to know the Lord. They're servants, they're slaves in households. What should they do? How do they apply Christ? Verses 19 and 20. "The reason slaves are to submit to masters is because of their relationship with God." Note how verses 19 and 20 are bookended by the word gracious. So we take them together. We'll read them together. Verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God. One seems to be universalizing this principle. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this, here's the word again, is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So here's Peter's reasoning. Verse 19 states the general principle. Verse 20 explains or unpacks the principle in more detail. The principle articulated in verse 19 is that those who suffer unjustly are rewarded by God. In verse 20, Peter explains it further, saying that those who are punished while doing wrong have no reason to congratulate themselves, since they are simply receiving what they deserve. On the other hand, those who suffer while doing good and who endure such mistreatment will receive a reward from God, because this is a gracious thing to God. This is, in God's sight, a thing filled with grace, evidence of His pouring grace into your life. It gets at the heart, suffering unjustly, gets at the heart of what God... I'm not saying I fully understand this. What I'm doing is telling you the truth. Suffering unjustly gets at the heart of what God finds lovely. Commendable. His Son exemplifies this. It's how He, the Father, chose to image and display His grace and love to a watching universe. The unjust suffering of a righteous exile endured all the way through to glory. That doesn't just describe the ideal life of the Christian. It describes Christ. This is a grace-filled thing. Beautiful. And Christians who endure unjust suffering because of their relationship with God, being mindful of God, will be rewarded by God then. That's what Peter is saying. And what reward does he have in mind? It seems that Peter is thinking of the reception in the future of the inheritance that he described in chapter 1. Salvation. You'll prove all the way through that you know Jesus, and you will be rewarded. There's no surer sign that you know the suffering servant than that you should suffer unjustly, being mindful of God. And what is that then but proof, fruit of the life of God in the soul of a person? This principle, then, is what makes all of this applicable to all Christians everywhere, in all times. Here is the model by which believers should respond to injustice. This is our default. There are exceptions, but this is our default. Peter will move quickly now to explain how central this is to the heart of Christianity and the Christian life. It's not the exceptions that mark the heart of Christianity. It's this rule. Because it is profoundly displayed in the life and death of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. You know what His life does not model? Rebellion and resistance. It doesn't. Peter's point is that it models silent sacrifice in the face of great suffering. Should we not listen to this? But before we move on, let me just solidify the point here. Believers cannot simply and quickly opt out of obeying authorities and masters who are unfair, wicked, or harsh. Our default is not to rebel or insist on our rights, but to suffer patiently and silently. I know how this cuts against our flesh. I feel it myself. But here is the word of God. It's not that we are ever to participate in evil or follow a corrupt master in an evil course of action. This is the similar principle with husbands and wives, or wives towards their husbands, as to the Lord, never into sin. Peter's point was that Christians cannot exempt themselves from doing what a master or authority says, even if the master or authority is wicked. This principle taught here applies to all believers, as the context surely dictates. Spurgeon has a way of explaining this, what I just said about the flesh. And let me just share with you what Charles Spurgeon wrote about this. I believe he preached this. Quote, "A sense of injustice stings a man. He does not like to lose his rights or to be buffeted when he has done no ill. The Spirit of Christ teaches us to endure sorrow while suffering unjustly, to bear still and still to bear. We are to be like the anvil. Let others strike us if they will, but we shall wear out the hammers if we only know how to stand still and bear all that is put upon us. There is no," he goes on, "there is no credit in suffering rightfully. The credit is in patiently enduring suffering which you do not deserve, not always sticking up for his rights, as an ungodly man says, but feeling that the greatest right in the world is the right to do without your rights. To suffer wrongfully will often glorify God much better than to stand up for what you have a right to be or to have." End quote. Boy, those are tough lessons. They may become more and more important as these days darken and our rights are infringed upon more and more. So, 19 and 20 again. "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So 19, when mindful of God, gracious thing in the sight of God. So Peter says there's really only one person's opinion that matters above all others for the Christian. Learn to live with an audience of one. You live under the gaze of God. Live to please Him. You will be godly even when godliness isn't welcome, even when it is punished. Spurgeon finishes the thought this way, and then we'll move to point two. Spurgeon again, quote, "It may be hard to bear, but in that very hardness lies much of the fragrance of it toward God. As spices must be bruised, so must you be pressed and crushed to bring out your sweetness. If you want to be where there is nothing to suffer and no wrong to be endured, you are in the wrong world for that as yet. That will be in the world to come." End quote. Moving on, point two, section two, verses 21 through 23. Jesus is our example in his life. Jesus is our example in his life. Verse 21 begins this way, "For to this you have been called." So we need to just understand the logical relationship between what we just covered, verses 18 through 20, and then now his movement, which begins with those words, "For to this," the words "to this" point back to the believer's experience of suffering, even though what they do is right. "You have been called to unjust suffering." He goes on, "Because Christ also suffered for you." Oh, it's already happening. He's starting to... Christ is our model, but he's so much more. And it leaks out right there. "Christ also suffered for you." Let's just stick with it, Peter's saying, leaving you an example. That's the point he's making right now. "Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Christ's suffering then functions as an example to believers. They are to follow his pattern and endure suffering in this present age. The word "example," as you may have heard at other times here, it's used of children who trace over the letters of the alphabet in order to learn how to do it themselves. There's a pattern. So Christ's suffering functions this way as an example for this purpose, so that believers would follow in his steps. In his steps. That's a famous book of the last century, I think, and a concept, and it leaks into the, you know, the "what would Jesus do" bracelets and all that kind of stuff, but there it is, in his steps. As Christ's disciples, believers are to suffer as he did, enduring every pain and insult received because of their allegiance to their model master. All that Jesus did on earth, as recorded in the four Gospels, is a perfect example for us to follow, but he is especially our example, Peter is saying, in the way he responded to suffering. In spite of the fact that he was sinless entirely, he suffered at the hands of the authorities. Jesus proved that a person could be perfectly in the will of God, be greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. There is a very popular brand of Christianity, isn't there, so-called, in this country, in the West, and exported around the world, that claims that Christians will not suffer if they are in the will of God, if they're praying hard enough, if they're faithing hard enough. You know that isn't right, don't you? That's why you're here. You know that. You know that isn't correct. But how many people do we know who think that way, professing Christians? At the heart of the gospel, they get it entirely wrong. The cross is designed. God is meticulously and exhaustively sovereign over the cross of Christ and over all suffering experienced by Christ and by all who follow him. It's baked in. It's designed. It's not an afterthought. It's not outside of his control. He's not surprised by it. It's baked in. It's designed. And Jesus' humility and submission were then not an evidence of weakness, but of power. Jesus could have summoned the armies of heaven to rescue him. His words to Pilate in John 18 are proof that he was in complete command of the situation. Nothing was taking him by surprise. Jesus had committed himself to his Father, and the Father always judges righteously. Jesus was obeying the plan. He knew the plan. He was meticulously orchestrating the plan. And oh, how it included suffering. But then in verse 22, Peter begins to transition our thoughts of Jesus. I think there's a hint of it in verse 21 as I was letting on, but it starts to take over here in 22 and 23. He's transitioning our thoughts of Jesus from model to Savior. I think he can't help it. He is beginning to think in Isaiah 53 themes. He's beginning to write in suffering servant themes. And I believe then Peter's mind and heart are even perhaps, as with Paul at places, beginning to rise in worship as his thoughts head toward the cross of Christ. He can't help it. But he's still holding on in verse 22 and 23 to Jesus as model. But look at how he's heading towards Jesus as Savior. 22 and 23 together. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He's just working out Isaiah 53 now. The model part of it is still here, isn't it? Peter is simply pointing out how Jesus is the perfect model of the innocent sufferer, the perfect model of the perfectly, purely innocent sufferer, which is what Peter is calling we ourselves to in the degree that we can follow that, not perfectly, not as sinless people, but sinners saved by grace. Jesus is the suffering servant. We are his suffering servants. He is our great pattern. He is our example. Our lives are to trace the details of his character precisely and exactly so that the world looking at us sees some echo, at least something off, however dim and pale of an image of our Savior himself. But Jesus is more than a pattern for us. You will not have Christianity if all Jesus is for you is a pattern, a model. That is not Christianity. Peter signals it here at the beginning of verse 22. He committed no sin. He committed no sin. Jesus' sinlessness is widely attested in the New Testament. Matthew, John, several places in John, 2 Corinthians, Hebrews, 1 John. And it points us, Peter points us then to the next point. But let's finish up this point first. Peter's initial purpose here was to commend Jesus as an example. If Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, did not sin despite suffering intensely as the righteous one, then believers should follow his example and refrain from sinning or using deceit when they are mistreated as Christ's disciples. Peter wants to make that point. And yet, we, nor Peter, it seems, could get past what he just said of Jesus. He committed no sin. He committed no sin. John Piper has written in Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, in fact, that book, quote, "No one ever deserved suffering less, yet received so much The stamp of God on this perfect life is found in two words, without sin, those from Hebrews 4. The only person in history who did not deserve to suffer suffered most. From our text, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. None of Jesus' pain was a penalty for his sin. He had no sin. Therefore, no one has ever had a greater right to retaliate, but used it less. He had at his disposal infinite power to take revenge at any moment in his agony. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Matthew 26. But he didn't do that. When every judicial sentiment in the universe cried out, unjust, Jesus was silent. He gave Pilate no answer, not even to a single charge, Matthew 27, nor did he refute false ridicule. From our text, 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, Piper concludes, nor did he defend himself in response to Herod's interrogation. He made no answer, Luke 23. No one has ever borne so much injustice with so little vengeance. End quote. And so Peter has arrived at the cross by way of Isaiah 53, and he is preoccupied now, and so are we, and that is where we will finish this morning. Jesus, the silent, suffering servant, our sinless substitute. So section 3.3, verses 24 and 25. We're almost there. Jesus is our substitute in his death. The suffering servant. Verse 24 first. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that's the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There is practical righteousness. Not that foreign righteousness provided by him, given to us. By his wounds you have been healed, here referring to spiritual healing, salvation. By his wounds you have been healed. Yeah, he's much more than an example to us. He is our sinless substitute for all who by God's grace believe, having borne our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds, we are healed, saved. In fact, so much so is he more than an example to us that unless he is first our sinless substitute, it won't matter a lick if you look to him as an exemplar of any kind. First Messiah, it must be this way. First Messiah, then model. First must be Savior. He must be Savior to you before he is an example of anything. In fact, we can't model Jesus in the uniqueness of his suffering because his death and his death alone is an atoning sacrifice, a legal substitution for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 quotes, with a slight rephrase, Isaiah 53, taking us to the Old Testament prophecy that so clearly foretells and goes out of its way to just pound on this substitutionary sacrifice that the Messiah will provide. Verses 5 and 6, Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Over and over, do you see? In fulfillment of this and so many other prophecies, Jesus died as the sinner's substitute, in their stead, as the old authors would write. He came to save his people from their sins, and he did this by being a perfect, sinless substitute, both in his humanity, so that he could take our place, and in his divine ability to stand there in our place and take the judgment of God for each of his people entirely, once and for all. Peter is reminding us, even here, that it must always be remembered that Jesus' suffering is unique and the basis of salvation for his followers, even as that very same suffering is a model and call to suffer like him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness in the face of suffering. Jesus suffered for us uniquely that we might suffer with him in the cause of love. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep. There we're hearing Isaiah 53 again, aren't we? But have now returned. That's conversion in his mind. But have now returned. We've been brought to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Peter here reminding us that our ultimate ruler is not that master, the slave owner, the emperor, the governor, the magistrate. Not ultimately. Jesus Christ himself, the good shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, he is our ruler, our leader, our ultimate authority, our Lord and King. And under his care, now that we have returned, we've been returned, brought near through the blood of Christ, returned to the fold, and are safely in his care, he watches over us so that we will not stray and will not fail, never to finally fall, but to make it all the way home. This shepherd, this overseer, this ultimate authority loses none. No, not one. In our exile, in our journey through this world of sin and darkness, he guides us and he watches over us, the Savior of our souls and the one who has gone before us. Nothing is more important than that you come to Jesus, the suffering servant, the silent substitute, the Savior of sinners. First, he must be your Savior. Repent and believe. Then, professing Christian, how important it is that your life be increasingly shaped by Christ, our example, our model, which is to say, if you say you know him, then your life must prove your words. Or perhaps does your life contradict your words? Repent and return. Jesus loves to save sinners. And he is eager to forgive sins. And he is moved in his heart to welcome back the prodigal brother and sister. And he is greatly glorified in being and acting as the great giver of grace, bringing his people all the way home. Elect exiles, suffering servants, all glory to God for our great and mighty suffering servant, our substitute. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for making it so that we are called even here to make much of Jesus today. Pray that it would not go to waste, that it would do your purposes in the world and in your people, all the singing and praying and preaching. and the fellowship of the believers. We pray, Father, that you'd continue to bless your people now as we fellowship around the table, as it were, and look to the cross. Help us to be mindful of you and the great cost, and grateful to you that it has been paid. Help us now as we partake. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.